I wanted this morning to say a few words about the subject of the sacrifice of the covenant, a meditation on Psalm 50. I was reading Psalm 50 a week or so ago, and I noticed how it may be taken as a prophecy of the new covenant and of our Lord Jesus coming to save us. If you read Psalm 50, it reads, like so many passages of Scripture, as a description of the future rescue of Israel from the wicked, by the Lord coming in power and might and flaming vengeance, and setting His people free, and restoring them to obedience, and referencing the covenant and the sacrifice of the covenant. But if you look at the text, you'll see that it is largely a reference to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. But it does refer back significantly to the first advent in referring to various things. There is in Psalm 50 a call to the judgment which is to come. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. So there is here a declaration that there will be a call to judgment and that there will be a great deal of turmoil and violence, perhaps even bloodshed, reminding us of the Lord Jesus coming in Revelation 19, and waging war against the beast and the false prophet and all of the wicked of this world and rescuing his people who have trusted in him, the righteousness of the judgment that the Lord will render is referenced in verse 6. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. So here is a time when there will not be any judgments being made by wicked men or even by noble men who are flawed nonetheless. This will be a time of judgment by the judge, the great judge himself, setting all things right. And it will be manifest that his judgment is a righteous judgment. It will not be a righteousness which is theoretical or which is described only in books or which is longed for anymore. It will be a judgment declared by the heavens. In other words, every eye shall see it. It'll be brought to pass finally. It will be executed in justice and in righteousness so that finally, even to those people who scoffed at it or denigrated it or denied it or turned their backs on it or acted in contradiction to the righteousness of God, will now see it clearly displayed, clearly implemented, if you will. It will not be merely the standard of what God expects. It will now be the imposition of righteousness. And that is why the heavens shall declare the righteousness, for he is the great judge. And then at verse 16 to the end of the chapter, but mostly, is a description of the doom of the wicked. Unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and casteth my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him. Hast been partaker with adulterers, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. And he goes on and on to describe how they thought they would get away with it in verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thy eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. So at this time, which the Lord is promising will come to pass one day, it'll be the end of the line for these people. And this serves as a warning to them that there's still time for them to repent. But so long as they are amongst the wicked, there's no need to mouth anything about God's laws or to try to claim the protection of His covenant, because it doesn't apply to them. It's not going to give them any relief unless they repent and turn away from their wickedness. So there is in this text a general outline of the coming of the Lord the second time to render judgment, to set all things right, to rescue His people, to destroy the wicked. But how shall He treat with His people? We read in verse 8, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, which were to have been continually before me." Here's an interesting thing, isn't it? They had certain duties and obligations under the Mosaic law, but the Lord says He won't count those against them, that they failed. And He goes on to describe, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." How many times do we quote that verse, "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills"? And we fail to remember that it is a text that is used as a justification by God for why He will not require sacrifices that He had commanded of His people. He already owns all the cattle, all the sacrifices. And here, of course, is a veiled reference to the fact that really, in the scheme of things, sacrificing these animals to God is no big credit in God's eyes, since we're using the stuff He made Himself and gave to us in the first place. Like a child paying his mother out of his allowance. Well, where did he get the allowance from? Like the story of the devil telling the Lord that he could make man just as good as the Lord could, while he had scientists working on the creation of life. And the Lord says to him, "Well, let's see what you got." He says, "Well, all I need is some dirt." The Lord says, no, this dirt's mine. You make your own dirt." There is no way to satisfy God ultimately with sacrifices and offerings of animals, because God is the one that made them all and gave them all to us in the first place. All we'd be doing is giving back to Him a portion of what He's given to us. And He goes on to describe that He doesn't need any sacrifices. "The world is His, the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" And then He tells them what the requirements will be, how He will treat with His people. "Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Now, do you see where the Lord is promising His people that the way He will treat with them when He comes is not according to the works of the flesh, not according to the obedience to the law. Rather, it is according to faith and trust in His promises. "Call upon me, and I will deliver thee." And to give thanksgiving unto God. You remember, this is consistent with what the writer of Hebrews says, that those are the sacrifices. Thanksgiving and praise and worship are the things that are well-pleasing to the Lord. And that we're to call upon Him, and He will deliver us, and then we will glorify Him. This is an interesting switch, is it not? From the do this, and live of the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. And so, there is a hint here that when the Lord comes to set all things right, for some reason He's not going to treat with His people according to their obedience to the old covenant, because they have not been obedient. They haven't been making the sacrifices. They haven't been keeping up with all of the ceremonial ordinances and so forth. But there is a hint, I believe, at the nature of the basis for this new treatment, if you will, of the Lord's people. And it's found in verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God hath shined. And can you read those words and not think of the Lord Jesus? What it was said of Him when He was born in the first Advent, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Or remember the words that righteous Simeon spoke when he saw the Lord Jesus. Mine eyes have seen Thy salvation, a light unto the Gentiles and the glory of Thy people Israel. The Apostle John would later write, in Him is life, and that life is the light of the world. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it at all. You know, Hebrews 1 describes how the Lord Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the Godhead, the means by which God has spoken unto us in these last times. And don't you see how verse 2 of Psalm 50 promises that out of Zion God hath shined. And sure enough, in our Lord Jesus, there is a great beacon light unto salvation of the Lord of glory Himself. Jesus and His glorious gospel is the perfection of beauty that God has shined out of Zion unto His people. But in this text, being a prophecy, the true nature of this is not all revealed, is it? But it is revealed in bits and pieces throughout prophecy until it is revealed in its fullness by the birth and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And how then does God deal with His people? We read it in verse 5, and this is the verse that caught my attention as I read this passage a few weeks ago. Gather My saints together unto Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. And when I read those words, I thought of the covenants and the sacrifices. You know, the major covenants that the Scriptures record are accompanied by sacrifices, aren't they? There are sacrifices to commemorate, memorialize, or execute several covenants in the Old Testament. Of course, all through the Mosaic Law, there are little bitty covenants that the people could make with the Lord. They could make a vow of some sort, a promise. And those covenants were memorialized or instituted by a sacrifice that they would bring to the temple, and sometimes it would be a bloody sacrifice, and sometimes it would be a meal offering or offering of the fruit of the ground. So that is in keeping with this idea that there would be a sacrifice with the covenant. But the first covenant with a sacrifice that's explicitly described, of course, is found in Genesis 15, where Abram was promised a seed and a country. And it was memorialized by a solemn sacrifice, if you remember. At verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 15, after Abraham, who's still called Abram at this point, complains to the Lord that he still doesn't have an heir, that it's been now a bunch of years since the promise was made, and he has no heir, he has no offspring by Sarah. All he has is Ishmael by his wife's handmaiden. And the Lord says at verse 5, He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And He said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and He counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God's promise of a seed that was to come that would be greater in number than the stars. And of course, in the New Testament, we discover that this promise that Abraham believed in by faith was a promise ultimately of a Redeemer, of a Savior, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But then Abram says to the Lord, doesn't he? Well, what about the promise that you've made that I will inherit this land? In verse 8, he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Isn't it interesting that it says he believed the Lord about the promise of a seed greater than the stars of the heaven? He believed that, but he questioned the promise of inheriting the land, didn't he? Isn't that strange? We would have thought that the first was the greater promise, and the second was merely subsidiary. But look what the Lord said. He said to him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord describes the next several hundred years of the history of the offspring of Abram. And came to pass at verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And then it says at verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And so here is an example of a covenant and a sacrifice that goes with the covenant. A sacrifice that ratifies or memorializes a covenant between Abram and God. And of course, the next great covenant, which involves a sacrifice, although many people probably don't recollect that as well as they ought to, is, of course, the covenant instituted at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, or as we call it, the Old Covenant. And we read of this sacrifice and of this covenant in Exodus 24 at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the judgments. All the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So here is an agreement between God and Israel that they will keep the law of God. And of course, the Lord's promise that He will bless them and protect them in exchange for, if you will, their keeping of this covenant. But you remember there's a sacrifice to formalize this covenant. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. They said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now notice that the covenant is made by both parties, that God makes a covenant with them, they make a covenant with God, they offer a sacrifice in the execution of the covenant. But this covenant cannot be the covenant mentioned in Psalm 50, where it says, if you remember, that those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Surely this was a covenant made with the Lord by sacrifice. And yet the problem is they had broken that covenant. And God had declared that He would not hold Israel to its sacrifices that it had failed to deliver under that covenant. So the writer of Psalm 50 must have in mind prophetically a new covenant, a covenant newer than the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. And there is a new covenant that God promised. We know it well, articulated most clearly in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So this will be a new covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant, not like the covenant that was solemnified at the foot of Mount Sinai, but rather a new covenant, not like the one that they broke. They had made the covenant with God, and they had promised to obey and to offer and to sacrifice. And yet in Psalm 50, they've neglected that covenant, haven't they? Well, see, that's what the Lord said in Jeremiah 31. That covenant they broke. So he offers, he promises a new covenant. Notice the new terms. This shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. They shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this covenant promises unilateral forgiveness, doesn't it? Unilateral justification. That's the promise that God makes in the new covenant. He doesn't make a promise that if you obey, you will receive these blessings, and if you disobey, you will receive those curses. Remember, that was part of the covenant. The old covenant was a promise of judgment as well as a promise of a blessing. But here we see a covenant that has a promise of unilateral forgiveness, of unilateral cleansing, of unilaterally dismissing the sin of the people by the Lord Himself. And notice that it implies that there will be obedience. Obedience is promised. Obedience is not required for the keeping of the covenant, is it? It'll be a consequence of God's keeping the covenant that the hearts of the people are changed and the law is written and they all know the Lord. That's the promise that's lacking, isn't it, from the old covenant. The old covenant was do this and live, don't do this and die. And there wasn't any promise that God would write the law on their hearts and that God would create in their hearts cleanness and obedience like there is a promise of such in the new covenant. And there wasn't a promise that He would forgive their sin and remember their iniquities against them no more. There was a promise He would judge their iniquities under the old covenant. So you see, the new covenant is far better, isn't it? And so this is the covenant that must be referred to in Psalm 50. The people who've made a covenant with a sacrifice. But it begs the question, there is no mention in Jeremiah 31 of the covenantal sacrifice, is there? There's no mention of it. What is the sacrifice that seals the promise? Abram had a sacrifice to seal the covenant of blessing from the Lord. Moses' old covenant had a sacrifice at the foot of Mount Sinai. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Isaac's question to Abraham. Father, here is the wood, here is the fire, but where is the lamb for a sacrifice? And Abraham provided to his son the answer that rings down through the centuries. My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And when He saw it fulfilled typically in the deliverance of His son by the ram caught in the thicket, when He saw the Lord literally provide an animal sacrifice to substitute for the life of His dear son, His only son whom He loved, why, then He knew prophetically that the Lord would provide the final sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh, in this mount of the Lord it shall be revealed that the Lord will provide a lamb for a sacrifice, even as it has been revealed this day when Abraham offered Isaac. So too, one day it will be revealed. It will be shown how the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And so it is that the new covenant, the Lord provides the sacrifice. We come to our glorious Savior, the light come out of Zion, the provision of the missing sacrifice of the new covenant. And isn't it interesting that since the Lord didn't specify what the sacrifice should be in the new covenant, why? Because it was not a sacrifice that we were capable of offering, was it? Only the Lord could offer a sacrifice sufficient to execute the new covenant that promised salvation and redemption from sin. And when we come to the Lord's table, we remember how our Lord Jesus announced that He was the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice of the covenant. He was the sacrifice of the new covenant. He said so in Matthew 26, didn't He? Around the Lord's table, at verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This is My blood of the New Testament," or New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sin." So there we see, finally, announced in plain black and white, on the night our Lord was betrayed, just before He went to the cross to be the sacrifice to execute the new covenant, our Lord Jesus announces, "My blood is the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin." You see how He says that by sacrificing Himself, by shedding His blood on the cross, that executes the promise made in Jeremiah 31 that sins would be remitted. It's the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sin. So here is at last the answer to how God can be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. Why He promised He would remit our sins unilaterally. And now the sacrifice of the covenant is revealed, answering to Abraham's prophecy, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be revealed the sacrifice, the lamb for a sacrifice to be made." And so it was at Calvary, in the mount of the Lord, it was finally revealed how God would provide a lamb for a sacrifice for the new covenant. And so the new covenant is like the old covenant in that regard, and like the Abrahamic covenant in that regard, that it has a sacrifice. It is a covenant with a sacrifice. The two prior covenants that we discussed, in both of them, man provided the sacrifice, didn't he? But the reason why God didn't specify the sacrifice of the new covenant was because man couldn't provide a sacrifice that would take away sin. Man couldn't provide a sacrifice that could allow God to remit the sin of His people who trusted in Him. And if there were to be a promise of forgiveness that didn't depend on our obedience, nothing we could do would do. Think about it. If the new covenant didn't depend on what we did, didn't depend on our obedience, didn't depend on our strength of character, didn't depend upon our trying hard and striving in order to earn the promise of the covenant, the remission of sin, if it couldn't depend on anything we did, then surely it ought not to depend upon any sacrifice we provide, should it? It shouldn't. And yet in Psalm 50, it says, "My people who have made a covenant with a sacrifice." And you think about that. You know, there is a sense in which we did offer up the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice. The people of Israel put Him to death. They offered Him up to be put to death, didn't they? They literally offered up a sacrifice, though they knew it not. And though they meant it not for that purpose, nevertheless, they served that function of offering up the sacrifice in their blindness, in their hatred, in their sin. They offered up the sacrifice that the Lord promised to execute His new covenant. They thought they were destroying Messiah and all His works that they hated. But actually, you see, they were being used as the instruments by which the sacrifice was made that executed the new covenant of free remission of sin to all who trust in it. It reminds us of that song that we sang earlier this morning, "But Christ, the Heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." And one final thought. As we were reading the text in Exodus 24, you remember it says that after they had had this sacrifice and this offering, that they had a feast in the presence of the Lord, didn't they? It says they saw God and did eat and drink in His presence. And this was like a celebration, a feast of celebration of the covenant, the old covenant. And if the old covenant should have a sacrifice and should have a feast of celebration, so too the new covenant has a feast of celebration, doesn't it? And we're at it right now. We're at the feast of celebration. They feasted in the presence of God as if in celebration of the covenant. And so do we around this table. We're feasting at the celebration of the covenant. The Lord Jesus announced the execution of the covenant by His sacrifice at the first Lord's table, didn't He? That's what we're here to celebrate now. And who's to say that we're not celebrating it in the presence of God? For Jesus has said, "Where two or three are gathered together in the midst of them, there am I." And so the Lord Jesus is here. And who can say that we have not seen the glory of the Lord? We see Him by the Word that is preached, by the songs that are sung, by the testimony of the Scriptures. We see the glory of the Lord. One day, of course, we'll see Him with our own eyes, won't we? When we're all celebrating the new covenant at the marriage feast of the Lamb in glory. We around this table see the glory of God through His Word, and we feast in the presence of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, and we celebrate the new covenant that has a sacrifice, not a sacrifice we provided, the perfect Lamb of God which the Lord provided. And the Lord will gather unto salvation all His people who've made a covenant with Him by sacrifice. How do we make the covenant? The Scriptures say the Lord made a covenant with us. It said that the Lord made a covenant with Israel too, but it said they made a covenant with Him. How do we make a covenant? How do we enter into the new covenant? We enter into it by trusting in Jesus' obedience and blood. And so it can be said that we have made a covenant with a sacrifice. But our covenant's a far better covenant than the one that they made in olden times. It is the new covenant made by God for poor sinners. And our sacrifice is far greater than any sacrifice executing a covenant in olden times. Our sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Himself. And we celebrate all of this around this table in the presence of the Lord. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Giving thanks for the celebration that He ordained, that He instituted to remember the new covenant, to remember its execution, to remember its sacrifice that put it into place and put it in operation. The dear Lamb of God led to slaughter for us. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the sacrifice of the new covenant that You have made for us, that You do not deal with us after our iniquities or reward us according to our sin, but that You have put all of our sin behind You, that You have declared it expunged for Jesus' sake, and that You have declared all your people righteous for Jesus' sake. Not a crime left to our credit because Jesus went to the cross to execute that new covenant. Lord, we thank you for the blood that was shed, the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin. Lord, we thank you that is by that blood shedding, through faith in that blood, that you are just to justify us. We who are guilty and unclean, you have made us clean and made us and acquitted us because of Christ's offering. Lord, we thank you that we can come around this table to celebrate, that we have a feast, that we have an altar of which we eat, that those who do not trust in Jesus don't have any right to. Lord, help us to, as your word has instructed us, to offer to you the sacrifices of thanksgiving and of praise and of kind deeds towards the brethren and towards those without. Lord, that we might offer up those sacrifices with grateful hearts for the sacrifice that your Son made to bring us into a saving relationship with you, Lord. Thank you for this feast again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And one final thought. Did you ever notice that after that one celebratory feast in the presence of the Lord, there's never recorded in Scripture a time when the people of Israel celebrated the offering or the sacrifice that executed the old covenant. But we celebrate for eternity the sacrifice that executed our new covenant. Why? Because it's a sacrifice that really saves. Saves to the uttermost, saves forever. And for all eternity, we will sit around the table of the Lord in heavenly places and we'll celebrate the great sacrifice that executed our new covenant that saves us for all time. That's why the Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 93 in the Black Book. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glory shines. His lips with grace o'erflow. Let's stand as we sing this. Number 93.